One of the most striking features about the prophets in the Old Testament, and in especially the minor prophets, whose prophetic writings contain little, if any, narrative. It's almost all poetic. I say one of the most striking features is that they who have these grim and serious messages to deliver to God's people do so in a most attractive way. Now, when I say attractive, you probably have sensed what has always struck so many, if not all of God's people through the ages when they come to read these prophecies. And that is, they take on a different light and sound when you read them out loud. If you read one of these prophets and think, what are they talking about? Read it out loud. And the reading will give you at least a vivid impression of something very melodic. And the melody could be in a minor key. It could be mournful and dark, or wonderfully bright and uplifting. And you might say, well, now, if sin is so serious, why doesn't God come out and speak it clearly the way that a prosecuting attorney would do in a court of law? If you ever hear an indictment read in a law court, you're not going to find your heart singing or being melodically touched at all. Why doesn't God do it? Well, I think, at least this is all I can grasp, but I think there must be more. He shows the beauty, not just the rightness of His justice, but the beauty of His justice by using these very forms of expression and the beauty of Himself. And that beauty is what we turn away from when we turn from the God who challenges us and calls us to repentance in His Word. But it's not just music, it is words. And the words are the important thing to grasp. And so we have to do some serious consideration and analysis of these prophecies, even once we've read them and begun to sense there's something that is deeply moving here. What is it? And what we find in our passage for today, chapter 6 and 7, is really dealing with the theme of repentance. There's a call to repentance. And then the rest of chapter 6, after verse 3, through to the end of chapter 7, is kind of a testing of the apparent fruit of that repentance. In chapter 4, the Lord set out His indictment against His unfaithful people, you'll recall. In chapter 5, the divine sentence was declared. It would seem, therefore, that God hated and had divorced His adulterous wife. And recall Hosea's own domestic situation that opened in chapters 1 to 3, this prophecy, and how what Hosea was being called to do and to live through is an analogy of what God is living through and bearing with His people. Yet in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, we found an expression of repentance and hope of restoration. And this was wonderful relief to all of the painful words of conviction in both the indictment for the sins of the people of Israel and the reading out of the sentencing upon them all, the priests, the rulers, the people in chapter 5. Our chapters then this morning deal with this expression of repentance and show us how the Lord views, or we might say tests, the fruit of repentance. verses 1 to 3 start with this repentance expressed. And we might ask ourselves, who is actually professing this repentance? Come, let us return to the Lord, and so forth. Who's speaking here? We need to consider who's issuing this profession of repentance. Notice that the words are in the form of a call or an exhortation. They don't begin by saying, "Oh God," and addressing God, which is what true confession does. It's calling to the people, calling to the sinners. And so it's more an expression of repentance in what's being urged upon the people here than it is a profession of actual repentance, an actual expression of confession to the Lord. Is it the prophet then issuing this call? Some commentators say, yes, it must be. It clearly is. These people of Israel, so far gone in their sins, would certainly not be exhorting one another to return to the Lord. It must be God's holy prophet. And this is part of the prophetic ministry, to keep calling the people, even though they don't listen, time and time again, to call them back to the Lord. But is it just the prophet? Or is the prophet also prophesying that very repentance that will come to be amongst the people of Israel? So is it the prophet calling? Is it the people whose repentance is here prophesied? Well, I think it may be both and must be both. God's word is calling for repentance. And for some years the people wouldn't be hearing and heeding this call. But there would come repentance. And even then, the people may very well say, now we know what Hosea, that old prophet, was speaking about all those years ago. And let's be guided by his prophecy in understanding what true repentance is and how we should turn back to the Lord. It's both, I believe. Now, having at least considered that briefly, the more important thing is to consider the content of this expression of repentance, this profession or this call to repent. There's certainly nothing wrong in the call and the things asserted in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6. They invite the covenant people, all of them, notice, all of the covenant people, let us return. Even if this is Hosea calling upon the people, he's not saying, you're a bunch of rotten sinners and I'm a holy prophet. He's rightly reckoning upon the covenantal bond that is between all of the people of God. And he's confessing sin and expressing his need of repentance. You see this sort of thing in Daniel, for example. There's no evidence that Daniel sinned in Daniel's book. But when he prays, he confesses his sin and the sins of his fathers and the sins of the people of his own generation. You find the same thing in Nehemiah as well. Let us return to the Lord. So there's nothing wrong with this call for all of God's covenant people to return to the Lord. These verses express how God would heal them and bandage the incision that he himself had made as a skillful surgeon, not cutting them in order to let them bleed to death and injure them with a mortal wound, but causing an incision to get to the tumor, the rot, and cut it out and then heal even that incision. So you see that in verse 2. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. Verse 2 speaks of not just healing, but the resurrecting power of the Lord, as well as the true aim of true repentance and divine restoration. It's also that we might live before God. You don't repent of sin when you say, you know what? It's not a good deal. to neglect the Lord and His ordinances. My life is full of frustration and failure and misery. I think I'll turn back to the Lord so that He'll bless me and I'll have success and satisfaction instead of frustration and failure and misery. That, friends, is not repentance. That is nothing in essence different than what the most cunning and pragmatic businessman does when he realizes that his advertisement isn't working and he needs, however costly it may be, to purchase a new advertisement or hire another firm. He needs to do it if he's going to make the sales. That's not repentance. Repentance is turning back to the Lord, not just to find yourself bandaged up and His blessing coming upon you, Him lifting you up and strengthening you, but all so that you might live before Him. I have been away from You, Lord. Now, by Your gracious conviction wrought in me, and by Your converting grace, turning me, granting to me repentance, I'm back with You. And I want to be, I want to live before You and by Your grace and for Your glory. You see that? So the true attitude of repentance is further expressed in verse 3. Let us know the Lord. That's it. That's the heart of it all. Man's problem. One problem every human being has. One problem. And it's not a whole plethora of varying problems. Some may be sick. Some may be poor. Some may be ignorant. Some may be proud and arrogant. Some may be guilty of terrible, heinous crimes. It's not a whole plethora of different problems. It's one problem. And there's one thing necessary to address that problem. The problem is that men don't know God. Don't understand or think right thoughts about God, true thoughts about God. And not just, the problem isn't just one of knowing in this intellectual sense, but knowing in terms of embracing, receiving, resting, and relying upon the Lord. And so the call says, let us know the Lord, and let us press on to know the Lord. It's a lifetime's work. It's not just one episode. Well, I've signed the contract. So let's put the paper away and let the money roll in. No, let's press on to know the Lord. The Lord, you see, is not a means to some end. We don't run to the Lord and say, well, I'm hurt and God can help me, so I'll go to God and I'll get help. That's true. God does help and God does heal. But repentance isn't turning away from the misery of your cuts and lacerations and wounds and saying, I just want help. I want a bandage. And if I can get it from God, I'll get it from God. If I get it from someone else, I'll take that too. That's not repentance. It's turning to the Lord as an end, not a means to an end in itself. So there's nothing wrong with this, the content of these words that we have in verses 1 to 3. However, there are some things, Sid, that could represent telltale signs of counterfeit repentance. For example, in verse 2, when we read, He will revive us after 2 days and raise us up on the third day. Now that's a somewhat ambivalent statement. For taken the right way, it rightly honors God by saying, it doesn't matter how many years it took me to get into this trouble. It doesn't matter how many wounds I've inflicted upon myself in the process. It doesn't matter how great my loss has been. God can do in a day what would take man 1,000 years to do. And that, then when He speaks about raising us up on the third day, it's not just revival. Lazarus, Jesus didn't just say to Lazarus in the tomb, Lazarus, come back to life. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And implicit in that call was reviving Lazarus. But Jesus didn't revive him just to lie there bound up in his grave clothes and stay in the sealed tomb. He says, come forth. And so when these words say He will raise us up on the third day, He's raising us up to walk out of the tomb. That's the right way to take it. But this could be an example of a glib and superficial conception of the duration of the period of God's chastisement. And this sort of thing shows up in all of these prophets of the Old Testament, the minor ones as well as the major ones. For example, when the great prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah would challenge God's people with regard to their sin, the people would say, "Now come on, you fanatic. We're not that bad. And after all, God is gracious. And He even if we are off track, He could put us right in a second." Well, that's true. But you see, there's a way of apprehending that truth which is abusing the truth. And using it as a delay tactic so that you could stay in your sin and not repent. It's the same sort of thing that people say when they know that the Bible teaches that a man dying on a cross next to Jesus, all he did was ask to be remembered. He didn't have to give a tithe of his money for all of his life. He didn't have to study and learn all the different aspects of theology. Effectual calling, election and predestination, justification, sanctification. He didn't have to learn all that. He didn't have to go to church on the Lord's Day and devote himself to that. He didn't have to do any of that. He just said, as he was dying, "Lord Jesus, when you come to your kingdom today, remember me." And Jesus assured him he would. I say people take that marvelous truth, which shows us how absolutely easy the terms of having eternal life are. It's just there for the asking. People take that truth and turn it around and say, "So you see, I can continue living in my sin. Because when my final day comes, when my next to the last breath comes, I'll use it to say, okay, now I want to be saved." But it doesn't work that way. Saved to what? If you've put off that day consciously, and there's no indication that that thief on the cross knew anything about Jesus until he was there strung up for his own crimes, that thief in his own crimes. If you know that and put it off, you're not like the thief. And you say, I want to be in my sins. I might want to be out of the misery of my sins, but I do love my sin. Now that could be, there's a hint that this could be the conception here. And in verse 3, we read of the Lord's coming to his people like rain. Now this is a wonderful image, and it's used in a positive fashion in other places in God's word. But, you know, there's a difference between rain falling around you and on you and cleaning up the outside of you and providing natural outward blessings, such as watering your crops and your food growing. I say there's a difference, stark difference, between that conception and the radical image of repentance used by Jeremiah, for example, where he speaks of the law of God being written on the heart. Or when Ezekiel has that vision of the valley of dry bones, and it's no rain shower that's going to help there. He has to call to the Spirit of God to give life to those bones. So what are we to make of this professed repentance? In the rest of our passage, we see what God has in mind. And we see how deeply he's grieved over the deep and serious sin of his people, and how thoroughly his gift of repentance addresses such sin. In other words, if verse 2 does hint at a kind of superficial concept of sin and revival from sin, then God makes it clear in all of the explication that follows in the rest of chapter 6 and 7, that is far removed from what he is talking about and what he's calling for and what represents true repentance. God is continuing to lament over his people, Israel, and even Judah, the 10 northern tribes represented as Ephraim, the chief tribe in verse 4. But even Judah, what shall I do with you, O Judah, the 2 southern tribes? The Lord continues to lament and raises the whole question of loyalty. Now, don't get confused here. It might already seem confusing if you say, well, what? How are we to understand those first 3 verses? Is it true repentance, or is it a counterfeit repentance? The same words can't represent both. Well, yes, it can. Yes, it can. The same words can represent both. True repentance is of the heart, and this represents the heart's attitude. False repentance is the heart's not in it. You could be speaking the right words, but construing the meaning in a very different way than God himself would construe it. So both could be right. And so what we have following, for those who are moved to true repentance, is God showing what you're repenting from. And if it's false repentance, the rest of chapter 6 and 7 shows what you still are in and what you're missing by not repenting. So you're all a bright, intelligent, and perceptive congregation. You need to think along. We all need to think along those 2 lines as we go through these verses. The question of loyalty comes up. That's always what it is with God. Loyalty. Or the Hebrew word that's so significant and full of meaning, chesed. Chesed, God's faithful covenant love. That's what that word means in the Hebrew word chesed. It means God's faithful covenant love. And that love, if we are loved, we will love him. God's word tells us we love because he first loved us. And this is the nature of that love, faithful covenant love. And we're supposed to love him in that way in return. But God is lamenting that his people don't show that loyalty, that faithful covenant love towards him. There's a transitory faithfulness in Israel and Judah. Hence the image of the morning cloud. Your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. The strong word of the Lord in verse 5 is represented as a light that penetrates the clouds, morning or afternoon clouds. God's word penetrates through to the essence of things. And the light is also represented as that sun which rises to evaporate both the morning clouds and the dew. And so it's the whole picture there is an image of if faithfulness at all, it's the most transitory faithfulness, which is to say it's no faithfulness. If you can change, it's not faithful. It's not loyal, is it? Loyalty, by definition, means you stand even though it kill you and hold to your word. Like Job said of God in all of his sufferings, he didn't like the sufferings, and he cried out in all that pain and anguish, but still he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And of course, those are very convicting words, I'm sure, to us all, because how often do we say, we give up way before he slays us. Though he disappoint me and rain on my picnic, well, that's about as far as I maybe will go. Verse 6 sets before us the heart of true repentance, where God, having penetrated through the light of his word, the light that goes forth, through his prophets, penetrating all of the fog and the veneer of religiosity of his people. And this was the thing about Israel. You never, ever found them having the integrity to say, just stand up and say, well, I know it's a bad thing, but we have decided to hate God and reject him. They never did that. They always were trying to go to church and offer their sacrifices and do it duteously but their passions were excited, not by the Lord, but by sin. And the prophet sees through that. God sees through that. For verse 6, I say, brings us to the heart of the thing. God delights in loyalty rather than sacrifice. You might say, God is repudiating his own sacrificial system here. Well, of course he is. Because that whole sacrificial system was but shadow, a cloud, you might say, to point beyond itself to the fructifying rain that would fall out of those clouds or those shadows and types of the Old Testament if they were rightly apprehended as being connected to, inseparable from the substance of salvation, which is Christ. But the people could take the shadow and just hold it as a shadow and say, as long as we offer these sacrifices, we're right with God. Not be loyal to him. Jesus Christ died not to let us dabble in our sin and say, oh, grace, 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 God is gracious. He doesn't care even if we sin. Jesus Christ died to deliver us from sin. Unite us to God. In this hesed, loyalty and love. And that's what God delights in. Loyalty rather than sacrifice. And in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. As the burnt offerings God himself instituted. And we should know about them. If you lived in the Old Testament, you would know about them by experiencing them. But we, even in the New Testament time, the new economy, learn much about what Jesus did and much about what our sin deserves by studying these sacrifices. But you don't just study them or offer them as they did in the Old Testament with no vital connection by faith between the shadows and the substance of Christ. So this loyalty was lacking. It's a superficial understanding of God and of his ordinances, you see. And God isn't shallow. Think of the parable of the sower and those four soils in that parable, especially the rocky soil, where the seeds quickly germinated, but they had no root to sustain them. And when the sun rose, and Jesus interpreting this tells us the sun is persecutions and afflictions, when the sun rose, it dried them and withered them and they died. But there's nothing shallow or superficial about God. If we think sin is no big deal because it doesn't move us deeply or grieve us deeply, God is saying, it moves me deeply. It grieves me deeply. So deeply that it requires all that God was and had to deal with it. Had to give his only begotten son in a supreme act of apparent disloyalty to him. Go, go, my son. And the son crying out on the cross, why have you forsaken me? Apparent severing of the persons, the two persons, the first and second persons of the Trinity, in order to bring sinners glibly traipsing through life without a thought of God, except to think, well, he's some kind of safety net that I'll fall into in the end, if nothing else, and all will be well. I say to bring such glibly thinking and living sinners back to vital union and communion with the Lord. Nothing shallow and superficial about God. But in verses 7 through 11, we see that the people in Hosea's day weren't interested in true spiritual vitality and depth. They loved only their sins. Like Adam, he writes in verse 7, they have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. All sin is against God. If you commit adultery, literal adultery, you might think, oh, I'm sinning against my husband or my wife. But it's God you sin against. That's what we were singing in the 51st Psalm. David says, after his terrible sin with Bathsheba and the machinating of the murder of Uriah, he says, against thee alone have I sinned, O God. The Lord laments over Gilead. a city of wrongdoers. This was the eastern district, east of Jordan, Gilead, the extremity of the people of Israel on that side of things. The city is full of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. And as raiders wait for a man, as a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem, that's a jarring image there. Because Shechem was one of the cities of refuge. And the last person that should be tripping you up or delaying you, still less lying in wait to jump on you and murder you, would be the priests who would live in that city. That was their city. Come get your refuge. And then they pounce on him and kill him. But that's what the people of God have become. Surely they have committed crime. In the house of Israel, says God, I've seen a horrible thing. What must it be if God himself is horrified? Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. And, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you when I restore the fortunes of my people. There's a word of grace and judgment. A harvest of judgment, purging the people of the Lord, even Judah, and grace in restoring. But on it goes. The divine determination to heal his people is expressed in the opening verse of chapter 7. And this is what God calls his people to. And this is what we miss out on if we don't repent and return to the Lord. Healing, healing, healing. Healing was what was needed, you see. God determined, when I would heal Israel. Then he goes on to speak of Israel's need for healing and something about the process of that healing. When I would heal Israel, says the Lord, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered. Well, that's part of the healing. You may not like it. Who likes to have his sins disclosed to himself and still less to other people? Who likes it? But this is part of the healing. This is what God is teaching his people. This is what God is teaching us. If you want to repent, if you want to be healed of your wound, it begins with knowing its depth and knowing its extent, knowing the numbers of your sins. The iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside. Now, these mentions of bandits and thieves, these external problems, are like, poetically picture this, are like the flies and the birds of prey coming to partake of the wound or the rotting carcass. That is to say, sin not only kills, but it rots and putrefies and calls for these predators, whether it's small and disgusting and mere nuisances like the flies or the worms, or whether larger like the buzzards, to come and feed upon the carcass. And without repentance, you know, we die, we're dead inside, and that death sends off a fragrance, a stench, and it calls forth far more sinister and devouring powers than mere flies and buzzards. It calls for worse than mere wicked men to come and exploit. It actually is a signal sent out to demonic forces to come and feed on my life that I open so wide to your adventures and exploitation. Yet, verse 2, they don't consider in their hearts. You know, I mean, they consider outwardly. They say, you know, things aren't going quite so well for us. Now, remember, at the very time that Hosea was writing, Israel was in great prosperity. So these words would all have the ring of an excited fellow getting all upset and exaggerating the situation and exaggerating the need. But soon enough, and even at this time, they were starting to show some evidence of fraying, around the edges of Israel. And it got worse and worse and worse. The prosperity began to diminish. And nations round about began to pick off bits and pieces of the territory and of the people and of the produce of Israel. And yet the people didn't consider in their hearts, this is between just ourselves and one other party. It's ourselves and God. Oh no, we'll go to the other nations. We'll go to the other nations. You see, they don't consider in their hearts that the Lord says that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. My face. You know, God is like a person who sees the death of a loved one. And though that one was beloved in life, hastens to bury the corpse. Because you can't continue loving that. Eventually, it would begin to wither and rot. And it would be a horrific sight. So you hide it. This is what God is saying. It stinks. It must be dealt with. It's before my face. Meanwhile, we go back to a vision of what's happening on the societal level, the human level in verse 3. Where here's God perceiving the horror and the stench. And knowing the true cause and the depth of Israel's wound, festering wound that would well become mortal if not healed soon. Here are the people rejoicing in their wickedness. Verse 3. With their wickedness, they make the king glad and the princes with their lies. Yes, we're all a bunch of jokesters and we can have fun together. You know, it's something that is a great affliction in our society, these comedy clubs and all of these quips and sarcastic remarks. You pick them up, you begin to breathe them in, and you begin to pick them up, and they come out of your mouth. And so everything is a joke. A man's preaching God's word, and a fly comes and maybe lights on his head, and you think, look at him, there's a fly on his head. And think the whole point of everything in life is to find the humor in the situation. Well, this is the way the people are. Oh, yeah, our wickedness. There's old Isaiah. And before him, Amos. These old cranks were telling us that we were in sin. But, you know, God loves us and we know that. And after all, we're just having fun. And so, you see, you corrupt the people. It's a picture of the people corrupting their king. There in verse 3. The people were rotten within. The priests we've already seen being corrupted in chapter 6, verse 9, as they pounced on the people going to the city of refuge. And the rulers here in verses 4 and verse 7, all their kings have fallen, none of them calls on me. And that's a definition of failure for a king or a president. Or a prime minister, or a governor. Not whether his economic program succeeds, not whether his military strategy prevails. It's whether or not he calls on God. None of them calls on me, and therefore they've fallen. Even though they think they stand, they've fallen. And all of the people burned with a passion for their sins. Verse 4, like an oven heated by the baker who ceases to stir up the fire. No need to. It's blazing, you see. And then you have heated wine. Verse 5, on the day of our king, the princes become sick with the heat of wine. The scoffers have stretched out his hand with scoffers. The hearts are like their hearts, verse 6, are like an oven as they approach their plotting. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are like a hot oven. They consume their rulers. So bad, so intensive and extensive is their sin that they corrupt and consume all round about them. I think our whole system is pretty well rotted in that way. As a government, we no longer have leaders. We have pollsters. And they take the temperature of the demographics. And even if they do have the inconvenience of having some real convictions, they're so managed, so manicured and manipulated that they present them in a way that is calculated not to offend any significant demographic group of people. Our own president is dilly-dallying. If you're going to fight a war, go fight the war. Why dilly-dally around with a number of troops that would have been considered by World War II standards a medium number in a theater of warfare? Medium, and even to some extent, small number. In World War II, we had 16 million people in the armed services. Do we have anywhere near that many today? A million or a million and a half, something like that? If you're going to fight a war, fight a war. Go and fight it. Win it. And then come home. Or don't go to it. Or if you made a mistake getting into it, get out of it. But not one of the candidates is speaking in those terms. Because there's such a flux and diversity amongst the population. It's not whether it's right or wrong. It's, well, we can't really get seriously committed. It's the same thing that torpedoed our whole situation in Vietnam. Politics and public opinion begin to play in and dictate. And there's not a leader strong enough to stand up and say, "What does God want of me?" Well, it's not just a modern problem. It's ancient. And it'll plague every society that doesn't call upon the Lord. Well, the people know they need to do something. And they do repent in a way. They turn from something to something. But they turn to the wrong source. Boys and girls, wouldn't it be a terrible thing if you heard your mom and dad tell you, "Don't put your hand in the fire," and for some strange reason you thought that that fire would feel good? Mom and dad know that the fire would feel good. That's why they're telling me not to put my hand in there. And I want it to feel good. I'm going to try it. And you stick your hand in the fire. But then you see it burns. And it smells too. What would you do? Would you take your hand out of the fire or put it in? Maybe the problem is I didn't put it in far enough and so you put it in more. Which would you do? Would any one of you put your hand further in the fire? No, you take it out. But here are the people of God. Their fingers, their arms, their whole bodies, their whole society and nation was being consumed in the fires of sin. And rather than turning to God, they just carry on in sin and try and get some help from other sinners. Isn't that strange? You want help, your sin is killing you, and you turn to other sinners. It's just like putting your finger, your hand farther in the fire. So Ephraim mixes with the nations, verse 8, and has become like a half-baked cake. As a result, burned on one side and raw on the other, useless, ruined. Strangers devour his strength, and yet he doesn't know it. Again, you see, when people are in sin, this is one of the most terrible effects of sin. It makes one insensitive to the injury. Now, to go back to this hand in the fire image, every one of us would take our hands out because we'd sense the pain. But what if there was no pain? That's what leprosy is. No sensing of pain. And so you walk on glass and cut your feet. You lean on a table saw as it's going. You bump into things. You burn yourself because you don't feel the pain. And you might think, that's heaven not to have pain. Well, look at a leper and see if he would agree. No, Israel doesn't feel the pain, so she goes only further into the fire. He doesn't know it. Gray hairs are sprinkled on him, yet he doesn't know it. A youth obsession in any society is a bad thing. It's a bad thing. It shows that society's sunk in delusion. Gray hairs, wash them away. We've got to look young. We have to be young. Because that, we're going to live forever and have all of our strength and vitality forever. When in fact, you can color the hair. It's still not doing anything to help the old heart that's beating more weakly. And the arteries that are getting clogged and the cancers that may be growing. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have neither returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all of this. They have become not totally dull and insensitive, but insensitive to the contours of right and wrong. And so the image shifts to that in verse 11 of a silly dove without sense. And doves, if you ever want to trap a bird, the dove is the easiest one to trap. Because we like to think of them as harmless and innocent, but it's really just they're stupid. Well, God has a trap for them. Thanks be to God. Verse 11. His people are going to be going to Egypt and Assyria and say, help, 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 you sinners. We're in trouble. Help us. And God says, enough of that. I'll spread my net over them and bring them down like the birds of the sky and chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. And what has God been proclaiming to his assembly through Hosea? He's been proclaiming that you were unfaithful, but I still love you. And I will have you back. And I will make you faithful. I will heal you yet, even through his chastisement. But this passage ends with woes. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me, from help, from healing, from wisdom, from power and satisfaction and joy from me. They have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. God would redeem you here today if you're without God. Whether you've never come to faith in Christ or whether you have, but you're in your sin today. God would redeem you today. But you may be speaking lies, saying he doesn't really mean it. And even if he did, he doesn't have the power to help me in my sin. That's the way the impenitent heart works. Or the heart satisfied with counterfeit repentance. They speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. Oh, they're crying for all of their misery. And the prophet, the faithful and loving prophet Hosea says, it's your sin and it's as simple as turning to God. No, 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 even he can't help. Oh, I'm so miserable. They wail because of their grain and the new wine that they go after with a heated passion, but are losing because of those allies to whom they turn, Egypt and Assyria, who will prove to be their enemies. It's this very Assyria that in 722 BC carries the whole nation away into captivity. They turn away from me, verse 14, verse 15. Though I trained and strengthened their arms, they devised evil against me. See the dynamic nature of sin. You may start by just drifting. And then you are conscious of drifting. And so you say, oh, I like the drift here. So you consciously turn away from the Lord. I don't like Him. You know, it's too hard being a Christian. I didn't reckon on all this self-denial and faithfulness to God when I signed up. So you turn away. But then you turn back to God as an enemy. You devise evil against Him and His people and His ordinances. Nobody has afflicted the Christian church so much as those who had tasted the gospel and then turned against it. So, the end is nothing but a shameful whimper. God says, I will have them in derision in the land of Egypt because of their unfaithfulness. This is a marvelous passage where the nature of true repentance and the need for true repentance and the nature of sin from which we repent and the nature of the God to whom we turn in repentance and the nature of false repentance all are brought to our attention because we're all at different points with regard to repentance. Some may have repented, but are being tempted to think hard thoughts about God. I've repented, and where's the healing? It's coming. That's what this passage is saying to you. It's coming. It's even happening now. As you find the layer after layer of sin exposed and exposed to be stripped away from you. It's coming. Some may be saying, I can handle this problem myself. I'll just get a part-time job to supply some more money. And you see how feeble and superficial that kind of action is addressing sin. Oh, is your concept of repentance superficial, rendering you senseless and then sinister, turning against God? And ultimately, shameful. Because no one prevails against God, certainly not a worm like any sinner or combination of sinners. Or are you committed to true repentance, which leads to deep and thorough and lasting healing? It doesn't matter how deep the wound has gone. It doesn't matter how extensive it is. It doesn't matter how many tears you've shed in your misery. True repentance rightly reckons God can and will heal me from it all and wipe away all my tears. Healing, blessing, honor, exaltation. Which is it? Amen.